those who serve us by helping us worship through song. We appreciate Bob Hurley and his decorations in the foyer. We appreciate those that are caring for our children in the nurseries, and just so many different things that happen to make what we have going on in this room a possibility. We appreciate the body and how it works. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Ephesians 4, we've been listening to the reading of God's Word so far this morning from Ephesians, and we want to listen to another passage at this time as we prepare to hear a message from God's Word. Ephesians 4, I'll be reading the first 6 verses, beginning in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So reads God's Word. Do you have a favorite book of the Bible? I'm not sure that I could pick one favorite book, since Jesus himself said that we need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But in the top 5 books of the Bible, at least the ones that I'd want to have with me if I was stranded on an island somewhere, if I could only have 5 of the 66, this particular book that is open before us would be in that number. The magnificent letter known as the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I read John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, and I recommend it. It's a great commentary. And I give you a little background. John Stott went to be with the Lord 2 years ago after being a pastor in London for, he was in the ministry 65 years, and he pastored in London, and then beyond that, pastored the world through his writings, his public ministry and preaching. And in fact, in 2004, November, there was an editorial on Stott, and the New York Times columnist David Brooks cited Michael Cromartie of the Ethics and Public Center and said, quote, "If the evangelicals could elect a pope, Stott is the person they would likely choose." I mean, he's very influential. 2005, Time magazine ranked Stott among the 100 most influential people in the world. So he, not only in Christian circles, but in the world, has a tremendous impact. Went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. That's the background. I want you to listen now as I quote from Stott's introduction to the book of his commentary on Ephesians. These are his first words. "Nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in the place of death, by unity and reconciliation in the place of division and alienation, by wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. This vision of a renewed human community has stirred me deeply," says Stott. "At the same time, the realities of lovelessness and sin in so many contemporary churches are enough to make one weep, for they dishonor, contradict the nature of the church, and deprive the Christian witness of integrity. Yet increasing numbers of church members are seeking the church's radical renewal. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelization of the world, nothing is more important than that the church should be, and should be seen to be, God's new society." End of his quote. And I ask the question, do you think that Stott is overstating his case when he says nothing is more important? I think he's right on. Even though he wrote those words back in 1979, If God is going to receive the glory he deserves, and if lost people are going to be reached as God intends, then the church needs to be what God has designed it to be, a new society. This is what our current series is all about, a people to live with in the crucible of suffering. This is what God has established the church to be, a people to live with, to do life with, to go through life with, to go through hard times with. Not a place that you check out once in a while, not a place that you visit on Sunday morning as an interruption to your real life. It's a people that you do life with. We're learning what this life is all about in this series as we're thinking about being a caring community, which is the image that I've been placing before us, to be a caring community. And we're looking at one another commands in the New Testament to learn what that really looks like. We have seen already the one another commands in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. And this morning we're looking at the set of one another commands that we find in the book of Ephesians. There are five one another statements in this wonderful little letter. But since these statements, these one another commands, have a context, I want us to look at that context, the context of the message of the whole epistle. While I'm thinking about Stott, let me just give you his outline of this epistle. It's very helpful to get some handles on how to make sense of this letter. The flow of the letter goes like this, according to Stott. There is a new life, chapter 1, into which God is we have in Christ. There is the new society, which God has placed us in, chapter 2, verse 11 to 321. There are new standards that God expects of his new society. That's chapters 4 and up to 521. And then there's the new relationships into which God has brought us, 522 to the end of the epistle. So we have new life as individuals, but God doesn't intend us to live as individuals. We are to live as a new society. So chapter 1, new life, chapter 2 and 3, this new society called the church. New standards by which the church is to function and new relationships in the context of those standards being lived out are the flow of chapters 4 through 6. If there's a word that holds this whole epistle together, it is the word grace. It appears 10 times in the 6 chapters. Grace-saturated sections, chapter 1, would be the resources we have in Christ, and chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapters 4, 5, and 6, these grace-saturated responsibilities that we then are to fulfill. It's all about grace. It's all to be done for the glory of Christ and by the enablement of Christ. Now, when I look at the letter, I see two themes that I want us to think about this morning as we're learning about this matter of being a caring community. So taking that idea of caring, we'll see it developed in Ephesians as follows. Truth number one, on the basis of grace, we have received care. That's the first half of the letter. We are people that has received incredible care. God's care, as we'll see. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, also on the basis of grace, we're a people that are to be giving care, to demonstrate care, to show care. So let's look at those now. Number one, on the basis of divine grace, we have received care. We have actually received the triune God's care. Right off the bat, Paul launches into this doxology in which he praises God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for their amazing demonstration of care to us. He praises God the Father for his care in designing redemption, designing a salvation, and choosing a people that will belong to him forever and ever, a choice that he made in eternity past before he ever created the first molecule. And then he praises God the Son in verses 7 through 12 for his work in performing this redemption, this saving of these people that he has chosen. And then he praises God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 for his amazing work in applying this redemption to the lives of those that have been chosen and died for and rescued by the work of the Son. We are recipients of this Trinitarian care, the Father having designed our redemption, the Son having accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit having applied it to our benefit. And so three times the Apostle Paul bursts into this purpose clause to the praise of the glory of his grace. He says that in chapter 1, verses 7, 12, and 14. Now, because of this incredible divine care, we who are in Christ now possess two breathtaking benefits that are ours because of what the triune God has done for us. The first benefit Paul explains for us in chapter 1. The second benefit he'll take the next two chapters to develop. The first benefit is seen in chapter 1 when we learn that we have been given every spiritual blessing in heaven. Take a look in 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What do we have? Every spiritual resource, blessing. Everything that we need to be able to live a life that pleases God Almighty. On what basis does God give us every spiritual blessing? Paul says these are extended to us in Christ, in the person of His Son. And where are these blessings? They are in heavenly realms, says the apostle. And why would they be there? Because that's where Christ is. He who left heaven to come to earth to rescue us from our sins has returned to heaven, and our resources are secure in Him, as secure as He is on the throne of heaven, ruling over heaven and earth as God Almighty. This is very personal. If you're in Christ, you now possess every spiritual blessing in the person of Jesus Christ. It's secure in Him. It's in the heavenly realms. If you're not in Christ this morning, these are not your resources. You do not have these blessings that you so desperately need to be right with God Almighty. You say, well, how does a person move from being in his sin to being in Christ and therefore the beneficiary of these resources? Paul reminds the Ephesians how it happened in their life, and this is what must happen in our lives. If you'll notice chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also, he reminds them, were included in Christ when you, notice this, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There's how it happens. You must hear and you must believe. You must hear the gospel, this good news that I'm announcing this morning, that there is a Savior that God has sent into the world, His Son, who lived a perfect life, who died in the place of sinners on the cross, whom God raised from the dead. You must hear this message, and you must hear that it is for you, that Jesus Christ died and rose again to rescue you as a sinner from your state of being under His wrath so that you might be part of His forever family. You must hear and you must believe. That is, you must put your total trust, not in yourself any longer, not in what you can do to patch things up with God, your total trust in the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work, and entrust your life to Him for His purposes. And when you hear and believe in Him, the incredible news of Ephesians 1 is that you receive something. Every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ that's locked away and secure in Him as He reigns in the heavenly realms becomes yours, all yours. However, not yours alone. While salvation is personal, it is not isolational. When God saves, He saves individuals, but He doesn't save them to experience and enjoy His benefits alone. He's not into saving individuals as if that was the end. That's a part of the process. He's in to saving and forming a people, a community of people, a family of people called the church. Paul concludes chapter 1 with this announcement when he says, you'll notice in verses 22 and 23, God placed all things under His, Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything. Notice this purpose. For the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. See, beloved, we're not just saved individuals. We're a saved people. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But in Christ, we also have something else, another benefit, which is not in heaven, it's on earth. Think of it this way. Christ is in heaven, and our resources are secure in Him. So how do we experience these resources? Well, He's given us another benefit. This one's on earth. But really, it's not another benefit as if it's in addition to Himself. It is Himself. It's His body. It is the church. And it's this benefit that Paul explores in chapters 2 and 3, not just in an academic, let's just think about a subject here. He looks at this truth, this entity called the church, in a way that causes him to burst into praise for God again as he concludes this section at the end of chapter 3. When we come to chapter 2, we move then from personal to interpersonal, from individual to community. Paul changes metaphors because there's no one metaphor that can capture this amazing reality where he talks about who we are as God's redeemed people. We are a body, Christ's body. We saw that in 1:23, but we're also now a building project. You'll notice as you look at chapter 2, drop down in verses 19 through 22. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Let me put it this way. As individuals, we possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. And these blessings are secure in the heavenly realms, for that's where Christ is. But the Lord intends for us to experience these resources, not as individuals, but collectively. And so we ponder this second benefit that Paul lays before us in Ephesians. This second benefit is right here on earth. This benefit of the household of God, the church. Who's in this household? Well, saved Jews are. That's the pronoun we. If you're reading through Ephesians, you'll see Paul sometimes talks about and we. That's saved Jews. And then sometimes he talks about and you also. Those are saved Gentiles. God's purpose is to save a people from all kinds of backgrounds. And in this case, Paul's really hitting hard on Jew-Gentile. But elsewhere he mentions categories that divide, like slave and free and male and female, Galatians 3:28, or barbarian and Scythian, Colossians 3:11. And not just save them as though, okay, he's decided, doesn't matter what your background is, he can save you individually, but he can save you, and his intent is to bring these people together and make them one body, one family, one household. Now, I don't need to remind you, because all you need to do is to look at your news or listen to the news and know that we live in a world where those classifications divide, right? We divide by race. We divide by economic standing. We divide by gender. We divide by nationality. And unfortunately, the divisions that are all around us in the world seep right into the church. In 1952, for instance, Billy Graham was preparing to do an evangelistic crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The local organizers of the crusade refused to desegregate the arena. In other words, let me put it just in black and white terminology. They put up signs to keep people with black skin color sitting in one section of the room and those with white skin color sitting in another section of the room for this evangelistic crusade. Billy Graham went into the tabernacle and walked up and down those aisles, and he started tearing down the ropes. Horrified ushers ran up to him and said, "No, no, please, Reverend Graham, this will be misunderstood." And Graham replied, "Either those ropes stay down, or you can go on and have this revival without me." I love that. See, the sad reality is that many Christians stop reading the book of Ephesians after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's the sad reality. They read it in very individualistic terms. For by grace are you saved through faith. Wonderful truth. But that means God's going to save me, and I'm going to heaven someday. It's not by my works. I'm secure in Him. Now let's get back to life the way I want it to be lived. And they don't continue to read the rest of chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 3. And they may pick it up again in chapters 4 and 5 when they learn some helpful things that will help their family along the way. Why does God save us? Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship. What kind of work is this God intent on creating? It is not just to save you from hell as an individual. As wonderful as that is and as true as it is, He's to take you, saved sinner, and bring you together with other saved sinners and to form us into this thing called the church. Paul explains it this way as you look in chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16. By abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, His purpose, here's His purpose, was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He came and put to death their hostility. What is it that brings two people together? Legislation? Education? There's a place for legislation and education, but they cannot change the human heart. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can do that. And Paul says it's through the cross that these two groups that could never get along are now brought together and made one. When people share the cross, they begin to experience true unity. We are one people. Now, you've seen this before. If you've read Ephesians at all and you've gotten your way into chapters 2 and 3, you've seen these themes, as I have. But when I was reading through this in preparation for this message, something struck me, had not hit me with the force that it did this week. Namely, to appreciate God's intent for the church now, we need to think about what He intends to do in the coming ages. The church has a purpose, and the purpose has to do with praise, to the praise of His glorious grace. We see that three times in chapter 1. But it's not just praise now, as important as that is. It's not just the fact that this morning we have sung praise to Him. God intends for there to be praise in the coming ages, plural. You'll see this language in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Starting in chapter 1, for instance, verse 10, when he says, here's his language, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Or in chapter 1, verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Or in 1:21, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. See, the purpose of the church is not just here and now. It's not just, okay, God says, I've got to come up with some way to keep my people from going crazy and they're living in the world, not being of it. So I'll give them this little thing called the church to sort of help them get through life then. But then when they get to be with me, it'll just be me and them as individuals. That's not the way it is. He is creating a people now who will praise Him as a people then. Individual praise isn't enough. Collective praise is what He's after. And that by people who previously couldn't get along with each other until He saved them, until He made them one. It sort of puts corporate worship, like we've just experienced and are experiencing now, in a different light, doesn't it? Why make corporate worship a priority in your weekly schedule? Well, there are 100,000 reasons probably we took time to think about it, but put this one just sort of up there towards the top. It's kind of warm up for the game that's coming, right? This is what eternity is all about. The people of God praising the one who saved them in the ages to come. So we're practicing now. We don't get it right. We never will in this sin-cursed world, but we're practicing for what's coming. But it's not just generic praise of God that He intends. This thought is the second one that I'll lay before you that hit me this week. According to Paul, in the coming ages, God intends to put His grace on display. Specifically, according to Ephesians 2:7, His grace on display through this new society called the church that He's now forming. Notice 2:7. in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What is God like? Well, Paul says he is gracious. This is why he's extended his unmerited kindness to those who were once his enemies. And this is why he sent his Son into the world to endure unspeakable agony in their place. It's because he's gracious. And for this and these demonstrations of his grace, he deserves to be praised. To the praise of his grace, to the praise of his grace, to the praise of his grace, Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Again, not just individual praise, but corporate praise. And not just here and now praise, but praise in the ages to come. See, the church is the trophy of God's grace that he intends to put on display in the ages of eternity future to come. You say, well, who's going to look at that trophy? Well, God will for sure. But Paul mentions another beneficiary right in this letter. If you'll go into chapter 3, you'll see this statement in verse 10. 3:10, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, there's his theme, talking about this thing we're a part of called the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to, notice the indirect object, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This seems to be a reference, and we won't take time to develop this, but it seems to be a reference to powerful angelic beings, these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And we know, according to 1 Peter 1:12, that these angelic beings, Peter says, look at God's saving plan with amazement. In the ages to come, they'll not just look at the saving plan with amazement, they will praise God with exhibit A right in front of them. And they will praise God, this verse says, Ephesians 3:10 says, not just for the grace that made it possible, but for the incredible wisdom of God that could design this thing called the church. And not just his wisdom and grace, but his power too. For this is what he deserves praise for according to Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably all beyond what we could ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. Now, is that what you think of when you think of Wheelersburg Baptist Church or any other local church? If you're visiting with us, you're in a part of another church. Beloved, we're not just some civic organization. This isn't some social club. We're the very household of God in which God now lives and through which for age after age and eternity future, he will put himself on display and receive praise and honor for his grace and his wisdom and his power. John Stott, he's right again when he says, it may be wise to pause for a moment and consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective. In other words, probably most of us need to take another look at Ephesians and do a little pondering. And then Stott says, let me remind you that when he wrote this, he was a prisoner in Rome. Not indeed in a cell or dungeon, that would come when he wrote 2 Timothy, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet though his wrist was chained and his body confined, his heart and mind inhabited eternity. I love that, all right? So here's a guy that is chained away as a prisoner. Can't do what he wants to do with his life. So what does he do? He's thinking about eternity. And he's thinking about what God's going to do in eternity through this wonderful thing that he has given his life to called the church. Do you think if we thought that way about the church, it would have any effect on the way we live in the next 7 days before we see each other again? Do you think it would? Paul says it would. In fact, he shows us how it would as he writes the second half of his letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6. He shows us that not only have we received this incredible care on the basis of grace, chapters 1, 2, and 3, it follows Number two, on the basis of grace, that we are called to give care, to demonstrate care, to live as a caring community. Paul transitions from this lofty, eternal, heavenly theme of what's going to happen in the future. He moves from these heavenly indicatives to these earthly imperatives, if you will. In other words, this is what's true of us. This is what we need to do now. Chapter 4, verse 1, he transitions. It's sort of, remember, I don't know, do they still have teeter-totters anymore? Or they consider those are unsafe for kids? Kids, you go on teeter-totters. I know they get rid of all the stuff that used to be fun. Teeter-totter. I remember as a kid, you used to walk up that thing, and then you'd get to what was called the fulcrum, I believe, and then it would go down, right? So you're going up, and it's right in the middle, and shift, and you go down, all right? That's chapter 4, verse 1 is the fulcrum. You're going up, up, and all of a sudden Paul shifts, and now he's going to start talking. Resources, responsibilities. Second half of the letter is all about, if this is true, then this is what needs to be true. He says in 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The calling. That's what we receive. That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all about. Not just calling you as a sinner to be right with God, that's part of it, but calling you as a sinner with other sinners, forming them into a church, into this household in which he now lives. This is our calling. And if this is our calling, we're to live worthy of it, live in light of it, live in ways that are consistent with that. Well, what's that mean? If that's true, what kind of life should be lived? Paul answers that question for us in the final three chapters. And here's where now our one another commands come in. In the final three chapters, Paul lays before the saints at Ephesus five one another commandments, one of responsibilities. Now, if you've been with us in previous weeks, one of the first things that will stand out to you is these are different one another responsibilities than the ones we saw that him lay out for the church at Galatia and the ones he laid out for the church at Rome. That's because no two churches are the same. Their calling is the same, but the challenges that they're facing, the people in them, all the dynamics that contribute to the way church looks are different. And so they need some help in order to fulfill their calling. Now, when it comes to caring, some incredibly beautiful things are happening here at Wheelersburg Baptist, for which God deserves praise, for which the angelic beings are praising him and will praise him, for which I'm very encouraged. In fact, last week, for instance, a new member told me how much encouragement he's been receiving from this body of believers just in the last couple of weeks. The week before that, another newer person went out of his way to tell me what a blessing it's been since they've been a part of this caring community. So God's doing all kinds of things, and we praise him for that. And of course, then from time to time, we miss it, and there are those that are hurting that we don't care for as we ought, because we still have room to grow. So this is church. You know, any church that Paul wrote to, this was their calling, and then there were some things that needed to happen so they could experience the fulfillment of that, the realization of that in more meaningful ways. And so he addresses some things. Now, we're not the church at Ephesus, but what he says to the church of Ephesus, I think, is very helpful for us, as what we have seen in the previous two letters we've looked at, because all Scripture is given for our benefit. So as we look at these five things he said need to happen in that church, we'll see things that need to happen in our lives individually and as a church. So let's take a look and let's do some inventory taking. Here's what's involved in caring. Number one, it involves, he says, bearing with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. King James says, forbearing one another. NAS says, showing tolerance for one another. That's interesting to me. We live in an age that thinks the word tolerance, this is the first generations that have ever thought of that term before. I want you to know that God's people have been thinking about tolerance in the right sense of the word all the way back to the first century here. The right sense of the word. We'll see what that is here. The Greek verb anekomai means to endure, to bear with, to put up with, to accept, in some context, to hear. The reason we're told to do this, quite frankly, is because it's not natural. We don't do this naturally. we tend not to put up with, not to endure, not to bear with, not to listen, not to accept. We're more prone to throw in the towel. We're more prone to lose our patience with, to reject, refuse to hear. We're more prone to avoid, to leave, to, if that's the way you want to play the game, I'll find another place to play the game. In Paul's parallel epistle, he says in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I love the reality of God's word, and this is reality. If we're going to be a caring community, we need to learn how to bear with one another. The truth is, sometimes we do things that irritate each other. I wonder how many people I've already irritated this morning. It's just reality. I'm not talking about sinful things, because when that happens, and that happens too, we have an objective standard for dealing with sin. But what about when our opinions and preferences differ? All right, I don't want to... Well, I'm just going to do it, all right. I remember some time ago, this is several years ago, person isn't in the room right now, person came to me hot, I mean hot, and the reason they were hot was, it's too hot in that auditorium. Okay, it wasn't long before, it's too cold in that auditorium. All right, hot, cold, all right. Anybody for warm? All right. What are we going to do? Well, in addition to working on airflow issues, we're going to all need to learn to what? Bear with one another in love. The church services are too long. The church services are too short. The music is too loud. I can't hear the music. I like casual. I wish things were a little more formal. Brothers and sisters, differences are nothing new. In fact, this may remind you, in the New Testament church, you had Jews and Gentiles. In the Ephesian church, you had this. Same church, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, talk about differences. Prior to coming to Christ, they ate different foods. They wore different clothes. They cut their hair differently. I mean, in fact, this even still amazes me. When I was coming back from Romania a couple of weeks ago, I was on a flight with several Orthodox Jews. And just looking at them, it was obvious they're Orthodox. They wear different clothes. They wear their hair differently. They're different, all right? That's the same way it was in the first century. You've got people from that background and people from a Gentile background that were hip-hop and everything else in the world, all right? They enjoy different kinds of music. And to top all that off, there was no, they didn't make any bones about, both groups absolutely hated each other. So how do you ever experience unity if that's your background? Here's how. You celebrate what you have in common, namely Jesus Christ and what he's done for you individually and together. By the way, I didn't hear any amens at that point. Do you think that's really enough for people in the 21st century that have different music styles and different clothing preferences and different backgrounds to experience unity in the same local church? I mean, just the fact that Jesus died for us and has made us one and is going to put himself on display through us, is that really enough? There's a second related responsibility if we're not convinced, and that is the one Paul hits in 4:25. This involves remembering, this caring thing involves remembering that we're members of one another. 4:25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, if you've got the NIV, it's sort of obscure here because of the translation makes it more fluid, but what it misses, the fact in the Greek text, Paul actually uses the same word, allelon, which is translated one another in the other one another passages. This is another one another text. The ESV captures this with the translation, we are members of one another. Later in 5:20, Paul is going to emphasize that we're members of his body, but here he emphasizes we're members of one another. In other words, we're connected. We belong to each other. When we have differences, we don't look for the door. We don't assume it's time to find another church. We remind ourselves that we're connected. We're members of each other. And we're members of each other because of the work that our common Savior has done for us individually and together. And so when we see things that we don't understand and maybe don't appreciate, our first thought is to affirm this connection and then we begin to work out our differences with that connection firmly in our minds. And of course, this takes communication, which is what verse 25 is all about. It's an exhortation to speak truthfully to neighbor, with the reason being we're members of one body. Speaking the truth in love, Paul said back in 4:15. So no falsehood, rather truth-telling. No saying, oh, there's nothing wrong. When there is, rather, yes, we do have a problem, but we're connected, so let's work on this together for the honor of our Savior. That leads then to the third one, another responsibility. How do you do this? Meaning in the world, you just part company, you agree to tolerate each other. That's not the church. We bear with each other. We learn how to affirm our connection with each other and the way we talk to each other. And it shows up, number three, in the one that we see in 4:32, where we see that caring involves being kind, compassionate, and forgiving to one another. Paul's charge in 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Triple assignment this time. First, be kind to one another. When we have differences, it's not enough just to say, well, I'm going to tell you what the truth is. I just was told in 4:25 I'm supposed to speak the truth. Okay, good. 4:32 says, speak the truth kindly, in kindness. A good question would be, if Jesus was going to say what I'm about to say, would he say it in the way that I'm going to say it? How would Jesus say this about this difference that we need to talk about? Next, be compassionate to one another. Or I love the picturesque of the King James, be tender-hearted. If my heart isn't tender, I probably shouldn't speak, not yet. Husbands and wives, there's a good one to remember. If my heart isn't tender, I need to go in the other room and get down on my knees until it's tender. It's not to say I don't need to talk about this issue, but not yet. Tender-hearted. Lord, give me a tender heart, and then let me speak like you would speak. And then the third responsibility in this triad, forgiving each other. This again assumes there will be sins along the way that require forgiveness. What should we do when we're sinned against in the church? Leave? Make the offender leave? No, Paul says, forgive. Seek it and grant it. Of course, God does this with us. He's so kind. He's so tender-hearted. He forgives us. It follows then that what he does with us, we would do with each other. So let's apply that just to forgiveness. How does God forgive us? Because it's the pattern of how we are to forgive each other. Well, first, in terms of God's forgiveness, we must ask for it. We must come to him and say, oh God, I was wrong for what I just did. Will you forgive me for that? And then what does he do? He forgives us. He chooses not to hold our sin against us. From this point on, it will not affect our relationship with him. He will never bring it up again. Why? Not because it wasn't worthy of punishment. It was. It's because it's already been punished at the cross of his son. And so we're now to do with each other what has been done with us. Just as in Christ God forgave you, says Paul. So when we sin, we seek each other's forgiveness. And when it's sought, we grant it. And when it's not sought, we pray for it. And we prepare ourselves to give it when that time comes. And we even treat our offending brother with such unmerited love that he will want to seek and receive that forgiveness that he so desperately needs. You say, that is hard to do. Actually, it's not just hard, it's downright impossible without that incredible storehouse that is ours of grace in heaven that God manifests to his church. So no, I don't have the ability to do this, but in him I do. In Christ I have every resource for what I'm called to do. Grace makes it possible. Grace makes me right with God. Grace enables me to live right with my brothers and sisters. And the result is, to the astoundment of the angels that are watching this happening, there will be praise to God for what he's doing in forming his people. That will be his forever and ever as his trophy of grace. In chapter 5, two more expressions of caring. And the fourth one involves speaking to one another in God-honoring songs. This one is really interesting. It almost seems out of place, but it's just beautiful. Speak to one another, says 5:19, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. What does that have to do about caring for one another? It's interesting to look carefully at this verse. Paul doesn't say speak to God with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says first speak to one another with these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then he says sing them to the Lord. There's a horizontal emphasis before the vertical. Why would that be? Why would that be? Well, for one reason, God's not simply after individual praise, but corporate praise. He wants his people to agree upon what they're about to sing to him and then sing it enthusiastically together for his honor. I'm not opposed to closing my eyes when I sing. Often I do, and I'm not opposed to and wouldn't discourage that for anyone else. I think sometimes closing our eyes when we're singing songs of praise helps us focus and think about what we're singing. But the danger is the sinful notion that all that matters in this moment is me and God. And if we could just get everybody else out of this room, God, just me and you, and if the music, they can stay, but if they'll just play the songs right so it's not a distraction, just because it's me and you and I don't want anything to distract that. That is a sinful thought. Because when the Lord saved me, he connected me to his household. And he wants me to sing with the full recognition and appreciation for this connection that I have. Which I think leads to the second reason why the horizontal comes before the vertical in Paul's explanation here. And that is, if I can't speak these words to my brothers and sisters that I'm about to sing to God, that is, if we're not cherishing together the truths of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that celebrate his amazing love for us, then I have no business singing them to him. He doesn't want to hear them from me. Is that true? What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, you come to the altar to bring your gift. You come to my worship to bring me that song. And you remember that your brother has ought against you, what are you supposed to do? You leave that act of worship and you go and have a conversation that's horizontal with your brother and get that thing worked out. And then what do? You come right back and you bring that offering to God that he so deserves. Friends, you may differ when it comes to your brother's music preferences, and he may differ when it comes to your clothing preferences. And that's just a fact of life. But the question is, do we have anything that's big enough and powerful enough to enable us to overcome our differences and experience joyful unity that will amaze the onlooking world and the angels above? And the answer is, we sing about it every week. This is so very practical. I mean, it's pretty hard to stay at odds with a brother over some difference of opinion when we're taking time each week to speak to one another about the great things that God has done for us with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then together we're coming into his presence and affirming who he is and what he's done. So, if you want to show your brothers and sisters that you care for them, yeah, make a visit during the week if they're in need in their home, or go to the hospital and or send them that encouragement note. That's ways to show you care, very important ways. But here's another one. Show up every time that the worship services take place in this church. And show up and make a statement with those that maybe you differ with that we believe the same thing. We believe in the same person. And Almighty God, we affirm that to your praise this morning with these words that we're singing together. That's a way to show you care for your brothers and sisters, says the apostle. One more, and it's a huge one, and we'll just hit it, and you'll have to develop it on your own for the sake of time. But the sixth, or the fifth one there, is this thing of caring involves submitting to one another. 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's actually a participle, submitting. because it modifies the main verb, which is in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. How do you tell if somebody's really filled with the Spirit? Paul says, hey, just look at his relationships. Look at how he treats people. You'll tell if he's filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit under his control? How can you tell if you're under the control of the Spirit? Submit. What's that word mean? Submission, Greek is hypotasso. Two smaller words, hypo or hupo, which means under. Tasso is to arrange under. It's a military term. It means to place under, to arrange under. It has to do with the way we organize things. It's a term, for instance, in military, you've got organizational structure for the mission to be accomplished. Submission pertains to function, not worth. God has established authority structures with checks and balances. He holds certain people responsible to lead and others to follow. Government, one example, leaders lead, citizens follow and support. Family, husbands are to lead, wives are to support. Parenting, parents lead, children support. Masters, employers lead. Slaves, employees are to follow. By God's design, the church, God's new society, is to pave the way and to show the world how this is supposed to look. We're a connected people and we are submitting to one another. Well, on practical terms, what does that look like? How do we recognize these authority structures God has placed in our lives? Well, here's how. We do this by fulfilling our roles in marriage, 5:22-33. Roles are not a bad thing. They're a good gift from God. Wives have a role, submit and support husbands. Husbands have a role to love their wives to the point they'd be willing to die for them and model Christ's relationship with the church. We do it, secondly, by fulfilling our roles in parenting, 6:1-4. Children have a role, obey parents. Parents have a role, fathers leading the way. They're to use their God-given authority to bring children up in the instruction of the Lord. We do this by fulfilling our roles in our work. Chapter 6, verses 5-9, if you're a slave, in our context, it's an employee, then obey your master, your boss, as if you're obeying Christ. And if you are that boss, that master, that employer, make sure you got a boss. Remember, you got a boss in heaven so that you're taking care of people under your care the way that you would want him to with you. Back in 5:21, Paul says, do this submission to one another out of reverence for Christ, literally in the fear of Christ. So our motivation in fulfilling our roles is the honor of Christ, who himself modeled submission to his heavenly Father, to his earthly parents, and even to ungodly political and religious leaders. Is there a limit to our submission? Important question, since we live in a sin-cursed world. And the answer, of course, is yes. We're to submit to the point that further obedience to the human authority would involve disobedience to God's authority, at which point we must respectfully say, as did Peter and John, we must obey God rather than man. Brothers and sisters, as we, by the grace of God, live out these one another commands, we are experiencing what it means to be a caring community, as God defines it. As we're experiencing life in this new society called the church, we are experiencing what God designed from eternity past and what he will put on display for eternity future. And we're also, in the present now, sending the lost world around us a compelling message of what it needs and what God Almighty offers to it. Some questions to ponder as we wrap up our time regarding caring. Question number one, how have I responded to God's care? What have you done, first of all, with the gospel? Have you received it? Have you received Jesus Christ? And then his expression of care in Christ is to a people. And so I ask, what have you done and are you doing with the church of Jesus Christ? God intends for his saved ones to embrace and live in meaningful connection with his church. So as you look back over the past couple of months, have you been meaningfully involved in a local church? If you're in our church, I ask that about this church. If you're visiting in your church, are you meaningfully connected to it? Second question, am I living in light of God's eternal purpose for his care? We have received care. We've just pondered his amazing care, and we're called to give this care to all men, but especially the household of God, says Galatians 6:10. So that's what I'm thinking now about. Are you participating meaningfully in this new society called the church? Are you serving in it and through it and for the advancement of it? And many of you are. And it's a blessing to see. And I can assure you that in the ages to come, when God puts his wisdom and power and grace on display through the church before the applauding hosts of heaven, you will be grateful for your labors of love for the church. But if you're not doing that, I urge you to take inventory. Go back through Ephesians and see again what God says about his church and become devoted to this new society, not because it's perfect, but because it's God's and it's his agenda for putting himself on display forever and ever. And then the last question is simply, am I sharing with others what I've received from God? Grace isn't to keep. Grace is to be given. So let's share it, starting with each other and then with the needy world. Great letter. Boy, I wish we had more time on this one. I got to start preaching from books that are not in my top five. I would love this one. We could go a long time on this, and we have. But let's bow before the Lord as we ponder who he is and what he's done. Father in heaven, it's a privilege that we've had this morning to gather together. We have made a statement in our songs. We believe in you, Jesus, and what you've done for us. You're our hope. Not just individually, you're our collective hope. You're why we're here. And we thank you for what you've done for us and the difference that your powerful work on the cross is making in our lives and in our relationships. Lord, give us eyes to see what you want to have happen right now. Truth is to lead to response, and so what response do you want from us? I pray for those that are not your children that need to be saved. I pray you'll give them grace to believe in Jesus for salvation. I pray for those that maybe are skeptical of the church. They say they believe in you, but they've been hurt by the church maybe, or they're distant from it. I pray you'll give them grace to love it, to embrace it, to experience the joy of this connection with it, with all of the challenges that it holds, anticipating what it'll be like when we're in your presence and hearing that angelic choir praise you for the church. Give us eyes to see those that need care in special ways right now today. We have people that are hurting. We have needs. Give us eyes to see and hearts that are willing to go. In Jesus' name.